I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study, and we are now in Mark 14, and we are looking at verses 33 through 42. 32 through 42. The title of the sermon is called The Lord's Agony in Gethsemane. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 32. And they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come to the portion of our worship where we can feast on your word. And Lord, we want to see Christ. So open our eyes to behold his glory. Help us to understand and see the great act of redemption that he has for us, and even the suffering and turmoil that he faced before he headed to the cross. Lord, we're so thankful that our Messiah has indeed endured for our sake. Lord, help us treasure these things, treasure this great fact, so that we can then live our lives pleasing to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the greatest places in Scripture where we get an insight into the heart of our Lord and to understand the obedience and suffering that is necessary to accomplish our salvation is found in our passage we have today. And in it, we see it intertwined with elements of mystery and questions about statements including his divine and human nature. Here we see the sorrow and agony of our Lord as he nears the final hour to the cross. My prayer is as we look through this that we are also growing more and more impressed by his work, that we can see Christ and all that he does for us and then seek to honor him with our lives. And so just to recall a little bit of background that we've been doing. We've been in Mark 14 and we've been going verse by verse. Mark has been showing us that Jesus is the Christ. And we come to this particular point in Mark where the Passover week is happening in Jerusalem. So they have all traveled here. Recall they are having the Passover feast. He's celebrating with his disciples. The Passover was a reminder of the great redemption act where God redeemed his people from the house of slavery in Egypt. The Passover lamb would be slain, and it is from that that they were able to be freed as the Passover happened, as the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were slain. But the blood on the doorpost for the Jews, the ghost of the Spirit of the Lord passed over. And so during this celebration, we recall that Jesus foretold of the betrayal of Judas. He then left him, and the disciples had no idea it was Judas, if you remember. They're all looking at themselves. Is it I? And this is a reminder for us that even people who may appear to be religious or attach themselves to the things of the Lord can say the right things, look the part, but in so doing deny them by their actions. And so it's a constant reminder to check ourselves, to check our lives, to evaluate ourselves, to see if there's any unbelieving heart within us as well. Jesus then, from this point, transforms the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper. He centers the whole meal and the remembrance of the redemption of the Lord to centered on him now. The bread is now his body. The cup is now his blood. And it's about the new covenant. He is now the new Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, all that those things merely pointed to. From there, Jesus then foretold that all the disciples will abandon him when his hour comes. Peter then says, I'll never deny you. Yeah, the other disciples may, but I never will. And then the Lord tells him, you will deny me three times. This then brings us to our passage today. It's a passage where we see agony in the face of Jesus in the midst of the garden, right before the soldiers come to take him, to execute him. And the big idea I want us to see as we're going through this is this: because Jesus is to be our Passover lamb, he must drink the full cup of God's wrath. But even though he feels the agony and burden of bearing the world's sins, he turns to God in prayer in his time of trouble, leaving us an example. Now, we're going to see four truths from this garden scene here. And we're going to see these throughout the passage. So we're going to look verse by verse, but we're going to see these things interjected as we go. So just to see the truths that I want us to see today is Jesus felt the burden of the cup. Second, we're going to see the agony of the garden. In the garden shows he is our perfect representative. Third, we're going to see Jesus's trouble in the garden drives him to prayer. And then fourth, Jesus submits to God's will and endures even though we don't deserve it. So before we look at these truths, let's understand the context. Look at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So they've left the upper room, they've passed through the city in the Kidron Valley, they're heading up the Mount of Olives, and on the side of the Mount of Olives, you have this garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is Aramaic, which means oil press. And so this was on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and this was a place where people had a bunch of olive trees, and then they also collected them and pressed olive oil. And if you've ever visited Jerusalem, you'll actually know that some of the tour guides will take you, and they'll show you, well, this is the place of Gethsemane where Jesus was, and these are the very trees in which stood at the time of our Messiah. But if you're familiar with that, while those trees are definitely pretty old, if you're familiar with Jewish history, at 70 AD, that was all destroyed, and there wasn't one tree left standing on the mount. So anyways, there are olive trees there to this day. They are very old, and it's very similar, but they're not the exact same ones. But this garden, you can understand, was there, and it was surrounded by a stone wall as well. It was a secluded place where Jesus went, and it was often where he went for his prayer. It's where he went to meet with God. He wanted to get alone with God. And if you recall from last week, we also saw this is the exact same place where King David went when he fled after he was betrayed. This is where he went to go to the Lord also in prayer. In 2 Samuel 15, we see that. Now, this place has significance throughout the Old Testament. As we saw, it was a place where David went. But also in Ezekiel 11, remember, that's where the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and it stood on the mount on the east side of the city. This is the same place. This is a place that was prophesied in Zechariah, where the Messiah would come on the great day of the Lord. And as we saw last chapter, we saw that there are dual fulfillments of these Day of the Lord events. And here in Zechariah 14:4, it says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Here we see Jesus going to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and here he is to pray. And we know we will see a Day of the Lord event with Jesus when God judges the world's sin in him. So Jesus frequently went to the Mount of Olives. He went to Gethsemane. This was his place to pray. Luke 22 actually tells us in verse 39, he came and went as was his custom. So this was something he did often. This is something whenever he was in the area, this was his prayer spot. This was a place he regularly visited to get away from everything, to reflect and be alone with his heavenly Father. And he's taken his disciples there numerous times, so they are aware of it. They know about these things. This was the regular place of prayer for him. Which leads us to ask, do you have a regular place of prayer as well? Where you go and visit often to be alone with your Heavenly Father? This place was important for Jesus. It's a place where he would go to. But it's also in God's divine providence, the place that he needed to be because Judas needed to be able to predict where Jesus would be. So he went to somewhere where the disciples were familiar with, where Judas can predict, and Judas would lead the Jewish leaders. And so Jesus goes here. He regularly went here. And in God's divine plan of redemption, he's accomplishing all things. And so he takes this ordinary means by where he typically goes to pray, and we see the road to the cross being paved. And notice, once he's there, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples, as you recall, Judas has already left to go betray him, to go take the Jewish leaders and the soldiers to Jesus to capture and arrest him. So the rest of the 11, they go up the mount, they go to Gethsemane here, and as they enter into the gate, he tells the 11, "Sit here while I pray. Sit here while I pray." And Jesus wants to go further, deeper into the garden to be in isolation, to sit while he prays. But he commands them, "You guys sit here while I pray. Sit while I pray." And they're going to still be able to see how the Lord prays. They're going to see him pour out his heart to his heavenly Father. And prayer, as you recall, was a trademark of his life. Mark is actually wanting us to see these things, to see he is a man of prayer. And the disciples knew it. They saw it. They knew he was regular to prayer. They would even go to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." He prayed regularly and often in dependence of his heavenly Father. In Mark 1:35, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Right before he walked on water to the disciples in Mark 6:46, recall, it said, "After he'd taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray." So the disciples knew this is our Lord. He is a man of prayer, and here he is once again to pray. So this is normal for him, for them. But here he's going to encounter a prayer like he's never had before, in an intensity they've never seen before. And so he tells them, "Sit here, wait for me while I pray." And Jesus places them here strategically, knowing what's going to happen, knowing that they will one day or soon flee away from him. Remember, he just told them, "You will fall away, for it's written, 'Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter.'" So he places them in a strategic spot to where when the Roman soldiers come, these remaining disciples can see and then flee from there. And so Jesus places them in knowing God's plan, so that the plan can progress to the cross. And so he tells the 11, "Sit here while I pray," but he doesn't leave all the 11. Notice verse 33. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." So minus these three, there's eight that stay there. They stay at the entrance of the gate here. But he takes Peter, James, and John. And if you recall, these are the inner three, the ones who are privileged to see Jesus. Jesus is using these three to give him extra privileged status here to experience certain things that the other disciples couldn't, because he's trying to equip them and use them for further ministry. This is his inner circle. These are those who he's closest to. Recall, they've been privileged to see a few things, these three. These are the three where Jesus raised a little girl from the dead in Mark 5. These are the three who Jesus takes up to the mount and enables them to see his transfiguration. He gives them a glimpse of his glory. These are the three. And he takes them deeper into the garden with him while the others stay at the gate. They're going to get to see the intensity of his prayer. They're going to get to see the great drops of blood on his face. They're going to get to see and have a responsibility for him as he prays. And these are the three that Jesus is going to use greatly for future ministry after he's raised. He's going to equip them. But these are also the three who he brings with him that we know are pretty prideful, that have argued about who's the greatest, that have said, "I will never deny you." So they need to kind of be humbled as well. And last week, we saw Peter. Peter, who's always first to speak, who always speaks his mind. Last week, we saw his pride. When Jesus said, "You're going to deny me," he's like, "I will never deny you. The others may, but I will go to death with you before I deny you, Jesus." Oh, really? Remember, he was first to say when Jesus said, "I will suffer and be crucified." "You will never be crucified, Jesus. You'll never go to the cross." And he tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, he brings Peter. Peter had just said, "I will never deny you." He still hasn't learned. And so he brings him along. Recall James and John. James and John were those who even sent their mother and on one occasion went to Jesus themselves and said, "Hey, let us sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your kingdom." And in so doing, they're basically saying, "We're more superior than the other disciples. We're greater than them. So let us sit on the other seats of greater responsibility and prestige. Let us do that." And so Jesus takes them as well. And what they're going to see is in Jesus' greatest need, he's going to assign them a task to pray, to keep watch, and yet they can't even stay awake an hour. So Jesus invites them to come along, to learn a lesson of dependency and humility. But not only that, they also get to see his agony over the cup. Look at verse 33. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" One thing that is unique to Mark's account here compared to the other gospel accounts is that he actually really stresses the emotion here that Jesus is going through, what he's actually feeling in this moment. First, we read he's greatly distressed. This means to be extremely overwhelmed, to be alarmed or greatly shocked. He's shocked by the amount of trouble he's having over what he's about to face. It's tearing him up in the inside. Another phrase he uses, and troubled, which means to be thrown into terror, to have a great anxiety. And just imagine the disciples who are closest to him, they see this written all over his face. They see this there, the terror, the distress, all over his body language, the anguish. Something's bothering Jesus. And he even tells them in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." To be very sorrowful here means to be extremely sad or deeply grieved. In the Septuagint, we see this in the same word used in Psalm 42:5. It says, to be cast down. If you recall Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise again, my salvation and my God. My soul's cast down within me, therefore I remember you." And these great sorrows are weighing Jesus down as what he's anticipating that's about to happen to him. And then he says this, he has great sorrow even to death. This is to say his sorrow is so deep, it can lead him to the grave. It's the kind of sorrow that Jacob actually expressed when he said, "My son Benjamin, if he doesn't return home, then I might as well die, basically. I will be grieved so much, it'll take me to the grave." We've also seen Moses say something similar. Ezekiel, there's a sorrow in a sense. It's almost like prefers death than facing this kind of sorrow. So Jesus felt this extreme burden of sorrow at the task that laid before him. And he lets his disciples know. And what does he do in the midst of it? He doesn't give into really those feelings of just, "I'd rather die." He actually goes to the Lord in prayer. This is a great agony and terror that's upon his face before he goes to the cross. This is a sorrow that no one's ever really felt before, this deep. It's a sorrow that very well could have killed him. In Luke 22, it tells us this: "He began in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So in this anticipating of this great stress, this great anxiety, this great sorrow that he's faced, it actually popped capillaries in his face. Mixed with sweat, it became great drops of blood. So this is an extreme physical situation he's facing due to the sorrow, due to the sadness. And it's possible that he very well could have died because of how sorrowful he was. But we know that wasn't according to the divine plan. He had to go to the cross. This wasn't his point where he was to die. And so that's why we read in Luke's account, he tells us, "And there appeared an angel from heaven to strengthen him." And so in the midst of this sorrow, in his weakness, in his humanity, an angel came to minister to him in his need. So he comes in this great anxiety, this great struggle. But in this, we get a glimpse of seeing the humanity of Christ on display. Here we see the mysteries of the God-man. The two natures in one person. He is truly and fully human, yet truly and fully God. And while it's impossible for God to feel these kind of things as one who had perfect communion with the Father, holy and without sin, but in his humanity, he's able to feel the weight and sorrow that this is happening. And so this is the reason for his great sorrow, when we see the reason in what he says in the content of his prayer, as we'll see. But before that, he tells them, I'm very sorrowful, even to the point of death. And then he tells them, remain here and watch. So he tells the three here, remain here and watch. I'm going to go a little bit further. I'm going to be isolated and pray. You can still see me. You can still hear me, but you remain here. And your goal, your job is to watch. Now, he's not saying, hey, just, you know, watch and take in the view. You know, just lay back and relax and enjoy the scenery around you. You know, look at these beautiful olive trees and the stars. He's not saying that. This word for watch actually means to watch with imminent danger possible. Because there's temptation that awaits. There's something that is coming. It's the same word that we see in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Or 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he commands them, you sit here, you remain here, and you be watchful. You be watchful. And it's not a watchfulness to protect Jesus per se. It's a watchfulness to be prepared for the hour of temptation that is about to come upon them. To rely on the Lord for what is about to they're about to face. We too are to called to be watchful, to be diligent, dependent on the Lord in prayer as we live for him in this life, because temptation is all around us and it's coming at any moment. Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And this is what he's telling the disciples to do. You remain here and you be watchful. Be watchful for the danger that is about to come that's going to lure you into temptation. And Peter's already said, well, I'll never deny you. He's resting in his own strength. And the Lord is teaching him here, you need to be watchful. You need to be diligent. You need to be prayerful, dependent on the Lord in the midst of that temptation that you're about to face. Verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus moves deeper into the garden as the disciples stay and are called to watch. He prays earnestly. He prays in a way that he falls on his face. Luke 22:41, it says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down. So they could see him. They can hear him. And that's all according to plan because he wants to teach them something in the midst of this. You see, in contrast, though, if we zoom out, this is actually a sandwich. And if we zoom out, gospel sandwich, yep. If you zoom out, what we see before this is you see Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. And how does Peter come? He comes boldly. He comes prideful. He comes resting in his own strength. I will never deny you. And then in the center, you have this scene right here. And Jesus, who could easily rest in his strength, is coming in a completely different attitude, dependent fully on the Lord, resting in the Lord, trusting, but is very sorrowful, even to the point of death, about what is about to happen. And then right after that, what we have is Peter falling away. We have the arrest coming and everyone fleeing from him. And so Mark wants us to see Jesus here and how he's acting contrary to the rest of the disciples, because that is where our focus ought to be, and that is where our model is as well. So Jesus moves deeper in the garden. He becomes more into his prayer here, but the three are close enough that they can see, that they can hear. And Jesus prays this. He prays that this hour might pass. Now, we must be asking, well, what hour is he talking about? What hour is this? Well, we know an hour here within the scripture here. Scriptures indicate it denotes his sacrificial death. John 7:30, Jesus said this, John says this, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So this hour that Jesus is referring to is this particular time ordained before the creation of the world by which the Son of Man will come and be crucified. John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, how is he glorified? He's going to be lifted up on a cross and crucified for the sins of his people. John 12:27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus understood his objective. He understand this is why he came. This was the hour in which he came to bear the sins of the world. But the hour Jesus now is praying, let this hour pass. Jesus is feeling the weight of what's about to happen. The weight of sin that is about to be placed on him as he bears the guilt and is crucified on a cross. This is the hour where he truly does become that Passover lamb that the Passover meal just typified. Earlier, Jesus knew that this was the case. He even said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But now as the hour nears, as it gets closer, it's right here. He prays, Heavenly Father, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. Not only do we see the hour here, in light of the wrath of God that he's going to suffer on the cross, but the hour is also connected to what we see as the cup. Look at verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is praying very earnestly. He is in turmoil as he's saying this, and he goes to his heavenly Father, and he says, Abba, Father. This word Abba is Aramaic, as a term of endearment used by children to their fathers. It's like what we would say, Papa. And for the Jew, this was actually a word, you do not address God this way, it's disrespectful. But Jesus uses this name to show his great intimacy that he has and familiarity with his own Father. And so he says, Abba, Father. And for those who are truly in Christ, who have been washed by the blood of Christ, you have that same right as well. In fact, in Romans 8:15, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A term of endearment, familiarity with the Father. We have direct access to him by the work of Christ. And Christ in prayer goes to his heavenly Father crying, Abba, Father. But notice what else Jesus says here. Notice he says, all things are possible with God. So he understands and he goes to God in prayer, not doubting, but truly believing. Nothing's impossible if he wills it. And this is what praying in faith looks like. Asking without doubting. Pleading our needs to him, believing he is able. Praying in faith doesn't doubt God's ability, but believes he's fully able to do that. And this enables us to bring our concerns to him, knowing he is able to do these things, that he does have the power and ability to do these things if it's according to his will. And if you recall, Jesus actually taught people to pray like this and taught them to think this way. Recall in Mark 9, you have the man who has a son who's possessed by a demon. And he comes to him and he tells him the condition of his son. And he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And so Jesus, in making his request known, knows it is possible for God. But notice his request. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus first asked for the hour to pass. Now he asked for this cup to be removed. And so we must be asking, well, what cup is he referring to? Some say, well, this cup is actually what he's experiencing right now in Gethsemane. It's that turmoil, and he's near the point of death, and he's praying, God, don't let me die. But I don't think that really goes with what's being said here. Jesus here understands what God's will is. He knew it's not God's will for him to die in the garden, but to go to the cross. We know this through numerous passages. But I believe the cup he's referring to is a reference to God's wrath. In fact, this is what the Old Testament really says the cup symbolizes. It symbolizes God's judgment and wrath he has on sinners who are his enemies. He would force his enemies to drink the cup of his wrath. And Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the head of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And we see this in the New Testament as well, in Revelation 14:10, speaking of the wrath that is prepared for the serpent. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Revelation 16:19, and remember Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So the cup has now been placed and given to the Son. The cup of wrath and God's judgment. Well, why for Christ? He's perfect. He's sinless. He's never deserved the wrath of God for him, for anything that he's done. This is the cup that Jesus is assigned to drink, the cup of God's wrath that he will face on the cross. And he's not merely saying, let this pass because I don't want to die on the cross. What he is understanding is he is dying as a ransom for many. And not only that, through that he will experience separation from God. As we see his sorrow and agony in the garden of the cup, we're reminded of the awfulness of sin, the consequences of sin. As we recall, we understand God's law. He makes us in his image. He tells us to be holy for he is holy. He requires absolute perfection. He demands that we be holy, that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as ourself. And all sin is transgression of God's law. The wages of sin is death. So all deserve to die because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for Jesus to redeem us, that means he'd have to take that penalty for us as our substitute. And the cup that God is giving him here is the cup of God's wrath that he has for sinners. For all who would ever believe in Jesus, Jesus here is given the task to drink the cup of God's wrath. He is our substitute, standing in our place, bearing our guilt and our shame. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53 is talking about. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus knows the task that the Father has given him to drink the cup down to the last dregs. And this is the reason he has such trouble. J.C. Ryle says this, it was a sense of the weight of our sin and transgression which were specifically laid upon him. He was being made a curse for us. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows according to the covenant he came on earth to fulfill. He was being made sin for us who himself knew no sin. His holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden laid upon him. These were the reasons for his extraordinary sorrow. And the greatest cause for his agony at the cross is when he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the weight of sin is placed upon him and God is throwing his full wrath on Christ, he feels that. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is causing the agony. This is causing the pain and the trouble. But here in the garden, he asks, if it's possible, let this hour pass. Let this cup be removed. And here we see the perfect obedience of our Savior. The perfect obedience here. He was tempted throughout his entire life to go away from the cross. Right? You remember Satan comes and tempts him in the wilderness. And tempts him with the kingdom. He tempts him also with, bow down to me. And I will give you the kingdom of heaven. In other words, bypass the cross. You don't have to do that. I know God promised you glories in the nations, according to Daniel 7. But I can give you that right now. Just bow down to me. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. When his friend Peter rebuked him, that's why Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It was a temptation to avoid the cross. So up to this point, he has avoided all that. He is perfect. And now he's here and he feels the weight of these things. And Jesus is just thinking, he's giving a prayer according to what he's feeling in his humanity. If there's another way, if I don't have to drink this cup, let it pass. What we should see here is the weight of sin and the consequences of his sin. And as we were singing that hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, this is what came to mind. The weight of sin and the agony that Jesus is facing. And so often we can just look at sin and just think, oh yeah, I sin, there's grace, so I'll just, live it up. But no, the full weight of that, if we understand that, and what it the agony that our Lord went through, it should cause us to flee from it all the more. The verse goes like this, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So what do you think of sin? Are you one who takes it lightly, who just gives in at the slightest temptation? Look at Gethsemane and the agony that Christ went through and flee from it. And Jesus, in his humanity, is relating to one of us. He is experiencing things as we do, yet without sin. And Jesus is speaking here according to his humanity. If there's another way. If I don't have to die and feel the weight of your wrath, let it pass. But Jesus, in his divine nature, knew what God's will was. He knew his mission was to go to the cross. But the human nature felt the full weight and terror that is involved of doing that. Something that no mere man has ever experienced. And no man wants to endure that kind of wrath and separation. And Jesus, as our great representative, fully man, feels the struggle, feels the sorrow, and asks if it's possible to pass. When so doing, Jesus isn't sinning. He isn't avoiding the cross. What he acknowledges here is he doesn't want to acknowledge this separation from the Father. He acknowledges one thing, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, this isn't saying, the Godhead has multiple wills. No, Jesus, according to his humanity, has these desires, but in his deity, it's one will, right? It's the will of the Father. He submits to the will of the Father here. In his humanity, he wishes he doesn't have to go through this kind of pain, this sorrow. He doesn't have to undergo this wrath of all sin placed upon him. But he acknowledges this is God's plan. And if he wants me to drink the cup fully, I will drink the cup fully. Down to the last dregs. But if there is another way to secure the redemption of the elect, then let that come. But if not, I submit to the Father's will. Turn to Hebrews 5, and we actually see from our scripture reading a divine commentary, if you will, on what I believe is these days in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says this: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Notice Jesus didn't come and just have a silent inward prayer. He cried loudly, great tears in the midst of his sorrow. These three disciples, they saw it. They heard that. They saw how passionate Jesus was here. And it wasn't that God just ignored his prayer or didn't listen. Hebrews tells us he was heard because of his reverence. He was obedient to the point of death. Yet he didn't remain dead. He arose. He was triumphant over the grave and over death. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. And in so doing, this is a picture into the righteousness, the act of obedience of Christ. He never failed. He went all the way to the cross. But he did so with agony. He did so as a man of sorrows. He did so bearing our shame. And it was agonizing for him, the weight of our sin placed upon his shoulders. And in so doing, we must also see that Jesus going to the Lord in prayer in his time of trouble is also a model for us. While you're not facing this amount of agony and sorrow by bearing the world's sin upon your shoulders, this is something unique to the Son of God, but we all face sorrow in this life. We all face hardships and sadness. And Jesus gives us a pattern. While we may not know God's will for every little thing, we must pray in faith, knowing that all things are possible with God. We pray without doubting. We pray acknowledging all things are possible. We then give our requests to God, but we yield according to his will, knowing we don't always see the big picture. We can make our request. We can ask, let this cup pass, but we don't know what he's doing. But we can trust in his promises that he works all things for his glory and our good. And so we can say, not as I will, but your will be done. Knowing he is able to do all these things. And then verse 37. "And he came and found him sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So here we get a glimpse on what Jesus meant when he said, stay here and watch, remain and watch. Well, he wanted them to watch and pray to not enter into temptation. In the time of his trouble, when he needed them to pray and he was trying to equip them so they don't enter into their own temptation, he sees them and he notices, I'm all alone. They failed. They're not being ready for the temptation that's about to face them. They're resting in their own strength, and their strength is weak, and they're failing. His close friends here are going to abandon him. They're going to flee when the temptation comes. Jesus desired that they watch and pray so they don't enter into that temptation. So they rely on God for the strength, but instead, Peter, he's resting in his own strength. I'll never deny you. So he comes after he prays and he sees them sleeping. And notice he calls him, Simon. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Jesus calls him by his original name because he's not acting according to Peter the rock anymore. He's relying in his own strength, literally resting in his own strength with his eyes closed. He's just, come on, Peter, 1 hour. Could you not stay awake 1 hour? Yes, it's probably a little past midnight, but and yes, you had a big meal and you had some wine, but come on, Peter, 1 hour. Just watch and pray. Watch and pray. Could you not just do that for 1 hour, Peter? Verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit of Peter was willing, right? I will never deny you. I will die with you. His heart was in the right place, right? Right ambitions, but he was resting in his own strength. He wasn't depending on God for those things. He was resting in his own flesh. And as we know, Peter failed to pray, and he would succumb to the temptation that Jesus said he would. We, like Peter, are weak in and of ourselves, yet we often depend on ourselves and are not quick to go to the Lord in prayer. Yet despite the weakness, despite the failure, Jesus still goes to the cross. Well, he still loves them, and he still pays for their sins. And he does the same with us. And you must, you know, maybe running through this in your head, the scenes, you must wonder what Jesus was like. It doesn't say here exactly how he woke him up. But you can just kind of imagine. Did he come and just see him and hit him over the head? Probably not. He was gentle and lowly. But you can imagine, in the midst of their failure, Jesus coming and tapping them on the shoulder, waking them up. Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Watch and pray. You may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. After this rebuke, you would surely think, well, he's going to be more alert. He's going to be ready. He's not going to let himself fall asleep. And so Jesus goes and prays again, and we see in verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So Jesus is going and he's praying repeatedly. He's not just saying, okay, I did that once, go on with my life and, you know, see what happens. Oh, he's going back, pleading with the Lord. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer. So he comes back, he sees them sleeping. Come on, guys, again? You can imagine the gentle, lowly shepherd in his own weakness, probably even face bloody, full of sweat and blood, coming and gently waking them up. Maybe a subtle rebuke. Watch and pray. Come on, guys. And he catches them once again asleep. Notice it says, for their eyes were heavy, very heavy. This means like lead. Some of you probably felt that even on Sundays. Every preacher knows what that's like. But he goes, come on, pray, guys, be alert. Verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? This isn't a time to sleep, guys. Come, are you? You're just sleeping. You're taking a nap. I've given you an assignment. The temptation's coming. It's intimate. I've warned you. This is the third time. Even leading up to this hour of his suffering, Jesus is realizing, even in the garden, he is suffering and going through agony, and he's doing it alone. He is alone. He will suffer in the garden alone. He will suffer at the cross alone. Yet he still loves them. He presses on according to the Father's plan. And these are weak men who fail in their flesh. But these are men whom he chose to use for his glory, men who he will still die for, who he will one day strengthen with his spirit when he rises and ascends up in heaven. And then they will look back on this and understand we need to depend on God, not our own strength. This is what Jesus taught us in this moment. And they will go on to do great things for the Lord. And the same is true of us. Jesus saves us. Jesus dies for us despite our own weaknesses. And he gives us grace. He gives us this salvation, though we are so undeserving. He submits to the Father's plan. And notice the next verse. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I told you to stay awake. Told you not, don't fall asleep, to pray and watch because temptation's coming. All right, it's enough. You couldn't stay awake for 1 hour. The hour is here now. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus, again, uses as one of his favorite self-designated terms, the Son of Man. And as you recall, this is from Daniel 7, which talks about this kingly figure, this messianic kingly figure who's going to rule on the throne of David forever, and the nations will bow to him. And once again, he's telling them, this king must suffer. And he's about to suffer, the Son of Man. The hour has come. The Son of Man, who Daniel prophesied about, is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Who will bear the shame for us. Jesus acknowledges, my hour has come. Not my will, but your will be done. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That's an important statement. This is crucial for us because without Jesus rising to the occasion to face the cross, there is no cross. There is no salvation. Without Jesus being obedient all the way to the point of death, he isn't going to be the second Adam. But in the midst of the suffering, the sorrow, the agony, he is the obedient one who rises to the occasion. He is earning the righteousness necessary for us and accomplishing the Father's plan, submitting to the plan that was orchestrated before the foundations of the world to honor his Father. And through this prayer, we see his agony. We see what he felt, that he endured. We see the consequences of sin and the weightiness of it. Yet he is our perfect representative who bore it as our substitute, the true Passover lamb. Jesus submits to the Father's plan. The suffering wasn't just suffering on the cross. He suffered his whole life, but it was really magnified that hour right before the cross here at Gethsemane. So do you see the weight of the sin that crucified our Messiah? Do you see the anguish that he went through? And how does that cause you to view sin? View the sin that so easily entangles you. We also have a few lessons that we can take from this. While Jesus endured the greatest hardship, the greatest trial, we too will face hardships and trials in this life. And Jesus gives us a pattern. Maybe you get the call and a loved one is gone. Maybe the diagnosis comes in and it's not good. Where do you go? Maybe the health that you've been working on seems to never really improve. Maybe the job you work so hard for lays you off and you're not sure how you will get by. Maybe you, like Jesus, have been betrayed and left alone by your own closest friends. Maybe you've even prayed, Jesus, let this pass. In the midst of these things, look to Jesus for comfort. Whatever the hardship, whatever the trial we go through, Jesus sympathizes with you. He too felt the sorrow. He too felt the pain. He too felt the abandonment. And one thing we can see from Jesus is he was okay expressing those things. He was okay expressing those things to those he was closest to. Yes, he wanted to avoid the suffering. We all do, but ultimately he submitted to God's plan, seeking to honor him in all that he does. In those times of hardships, when it's easier to just give up, what we should do is look to Jesus, the one who endured for us. And then we should also ask ourselves, who are we more like here? Are we more like Peter, who thinks, oh yeah, I can just do all these things and rest in my own strength? And or are you like Jesus, who fully depended on God in prayer and humility? We have a high priest, as Hebrews says, in our scripture reading, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. So where do you go when you're in trouble, in despair? Do you try to muster it up out of your own strength, or do you go to the Lord in prayer? Jesus also, what we see here, he was the God-man. He was perfect. He was sinless. Yet he still earnestly depended on God regularly in prayer. And if that was true of Jesus, the God-man, how much more true is us who are sinful and needy? Yet how often we neglect this great privilege we have that Christ earned for us to go to God in our prayers. And as we close, are you covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb who laid down his life? Because if not, then the terror, the sorrow that Jesus felt in the garden is the kind of terror that all who will face if they're not washed by the blood of the Lamb. If you're not clothed in Jesus' righteousness, you will face that kind of terror for all eternity when you stand before your judge. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For the Lord, for the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." But if you're in Christ, he has drunk that cup for you. If you're in Christ, if you repent and turn to him and embrace him by faith, there is no more wrath for you. He has drunk it fully down to the dregs. And in so doing, we then, out of love and thankfulness, want to live for him and serve him. And as we look at this, we understand that Jesus truly was the man of sorrows. And so we can sing with the hymn, "Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we are so thankful for Christ who, even in his humanity, asked if there was another way possible, yet fully submitted to the plan made before the foundations of the world to come and redeem a sinful humanity, to atone for their sins by bearing the weight and guilt upon himself. And Lord, as we see the agony and sorrow that was upon him for having to bear the world's guilt for all who would trust in him, Lord, help us not to take sin lightly. Help us to want to honor Christ, to live for him, for his glory. But Lord, when we do fail, may we be quick to confess our sins and repent and gaze our eyes on Christ. Lord, help us not to be slow to coming to you in prayer, seeking help. Help us not to rest in our own strength, but to fully depend on you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.